Test, test, test. All right. Well, it's my privilege to bring the word to you tonight. As Pastor Dan and the team are heading up to Tok, to the Shen Bible Camp, to minister there. And so I've been asked to preach tonight. And so open your Bibles with me to 2 Thessalonians. I was thinking in light of the Together We Pray opportunity we have. If you haven't picked up your flyer in the back, there's still some of them there. That's the prayer initiative, a week of global intercession is what they call it, and it's praying for the different schools, the different regions, where the Master's Academy International has set up training centers, little master seminaries in 17 different locations across the world to train up pastors and church leaders. And it's a wonderful program. It's a wonderful way to impact countries for the gospel, to train up the locals and train up the leadership of the churches to preach God's word expositorily. And as we know, as God grows his churches, he builds them in their depth in the knowledge of his word, they go out and do the work of ministry. And so it's a great opportunity to come alongside of them to pray. And so I wanted to pick a passage that goes along with that directive to pray. And I was thinking through this passage in 2 Thessalonians. In many ways, this is a text that the prayer request that missionaries, that evangelists would have as they bring the gospel to the world, much as what our team's doing at Shen Bible Camp this week, what guys have been doing from the church down at the Bear Paw this weekend. This is a prayer and a call to pray based on what God is doing in the world, based on how the gospel is going out, and it gives some requests that Paul would give, and it's requests that I think we can think about and bring into our prayers this week as we pray for those who are doing the work of ministry, as those who are preaching God's word and teaching those who will go out to preach God's word. We come then to 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, and it's an interesting text to parachute into as we have really no setup for this text. Paul's already written one book to the Thessalonians, and now we're in the book on his second letter to the Thessalonians. If we back up just a little bit, we understand that Paul has planted this church in Thessalonica. As you read through the book of Acts, you know that Paul is on his second missionary journey. He goes from Philippi to Thessalonica. After experiencing the growth of the church in Philippi and persecution, he goes to Thessalonica. Now, Paul, we understand from reading through Acts chapter 17, Paul was only in Thessalonica for a few weeks. I remember teaching through, I think the best understanding is he was in Thessalonica for 3 weeks. 3 weeks preaching the gospel, 3 weeks proclaiming God's word, training up these men, these women, these believers in Thessalonica, and the church is planted there. He's making disciples. He's teaching them to obey all that Christ has commanded them. And so in only 3 weeks, Paul has preached the word. God has converted sinners there to form this church. And as often is the case where God's good news is preached in this world, in the world of darkness, Paul faces persecution. And you can see that in the pages of Scripture there in Acts 17. He's persecuted. He's driven out of Thessalonica. He moves down to Berea, and he's driven out of Berea, and they send him down to Athens. And he goes to Athens alone. You can read that. It seems as though it's not the ideal situation. Paul liked to travel with at least one other in a team. He preaches in Athens in the marketplace, and he moves from there to Corinth. And in Corinth, we understand that Paul was in suspense as to how this little church, how these new believers were doing. If you were only there for 3 weeks, you would be careful and you'd be curious as to how they're surviving. How is this church that's facing the same persecution that ran Paul out, how are they going to bear up under that? And so he sent Timothy back, and Timothy goes back to Thessalonica and does ministry and helps support them and preaches and brings a report back to Paul. And that is what causes him to write the book of 1 Thessalonians, a book of joy, a book of thanksgiving for what God has done in the church there in Thessalonica. Because not only had they withheld and stood up under the persecution, the gospel was going out from them. Their testimony was well known in the region. They were going out and sharing the gospel. They were standing strong by the grace of God in the midst of that persecution. Paul gives thanks and gives them some instruction, but it's really a book of thanksgiving for this wonderful prayer report, or this wonderful report, praise report that Timothy has brought back. And so Paul then pens the letter for Thessalonians. We understand then the second letter of Thessalonians is written shortly after the first one and sent again to Thessalonica. It addresses some of the questions they had. We know some of their questions had to do with the understanding of eschatology, who would be a part of the rapture, what about those who died before the rapture. He addresses that in 1 Thessalonians 3 and 4. And in 2 Thessalonians, the bulk of the heart of the book is about that eschatology, is about the coming day of the Lord, about the events that would lead up to it and teaching on that. And he's coming in this third chapter to a bit of a break. He's going to give them a warning at the end of the book. He's wrapped up the teaching on eschatology. He's wrapped up the heart of the passage. And now in between that teaching and this final instruction to those who are waiting for the Lord's return, not to be idle, but to be busy about the Lord's work, he gives this call to pray. And so this is sort of an in-between. It sets up the last passage, but it's a prayer. It's a call to pray, and he gives his requests. He gives his requests. He understands that though he is the one who's seeking and working hard to proclaim Christ to them, he understands the need for prayer. You know, Paul is a very gifted pastor, right? He's a very gifted church planner. You read through the book of Acts, and it's amazing how God had equipped Paul and how he used Paul to plant churches. And Paul would say this about his ministry in Colossians 1, 28 and 29. He says, "Him we proclaim, warning everyone, teaching everyone with all wisdom, that we may present everyone mature in Christ. For this I toil, struggling with all his energy, that he powerfully works within me." Paul understood that whatever gifting God had given him, whatever power the Spirit was working out in him, his reliance was on the Lord for anything that would come out of his ministry. The reality he understood was behind every victory for the Word of God, there must be a victory in prayer. And so Paul then continually called on the churches to pray for him, to support him in prayer. You can read through the book of Romans. You get to Romans 15, and he says this in Romans 15, 30. "I appeal to you, brothers, by the Lord Jesus Christ, and by the love of the Spirit, to strive together with me in your prayers to God on my behalf." Now, Paul understood he wasn't going at this ministry alone. He wasn't some lone wolf. He was supported by the Lord and supported by the saints in prayer. He needed their prayer. He says this in Ephesians 6, 18, "Praying at all times in the Spirit with all prayer and supplication." And that in, "Keep alert with all perseverance, making supplication for all the saints." And then he says this in verse 19 of Ephesians 6, "And also for me, that words may be given me in the opening of my mouth to boldly proclaim the mystery of the gospel." And so his prayer is that they would pray. His encouragement is that the church would pray for him as the missionary, that they would stand with him before the Lord. Colossians 4:3 says, "At the same time, pray also for us that God may open to us a door for the word to declare the mystery of Christ, on account of which I'm a prisoner." And thus, Paul is saying, you need to pray for this. You need to pray for me that the word would have an open door, that there would be access to hearts through God's word. This is how he concludes the first letter of Thessalonians. Since you're right there, flip back a couple pages. 1 Thessalonians 5, 25. He says, "Brothers, pray for us." Pray for us, right? Right before he says, "Greet all the brothers with a holy kiss," and he ends the letters. It's pray for us. This is what pastors need. This is what evangelists need. This is what those who are ministering God's word need. They need prayer. They need prayer. And so thus, in chapter 3 here of 2 Thessalonians, he lays out what to pray. "Pray for us" was his call at the end of 1 Thessalonians. Here he gives some specifics. He gives some requests, which I think is good for us. Sometimes it's easy to come to, "Oh, Lord, bless this pastor. I don't know what he's going through. I don't know exactly." Paul lays out some specifics here. This is how you can pray. Here's some requests to pray for the pastors, to pray for those who are training pastors and for the pastors that are being trained up at the TMAIs this week. These are some requests that we can bring to the Lord together according to His will that we can pray. The first thing He says, pray for us. Chapter 3, verses 1 through 5, let's read it together and we'll then see these requests. 2 Thessalonians 3, He says this, "Finally, brothers, pray for us, that the word of the Lord may speed ahead and be honored, as happened among you, and that we may be delivered from wicked and evil men, for not all have faith. But the Lord is faithful. He will establish you and guard you against the evil one. And we have confidence in the Lord about you, that you are doing and will do the things that we command. May the Lord direct your hearts to the love of God and to the steadfastness of Christ." We see four requests here. And we'll just lay them out. We'll think about these as we pray for others, as we pray for those in the TMAI schools and those who are teaching them. These are some requests that we can keep in mind. First of all, for the spread of the gospel. For the spread of the gospel. He says this, "Finally, brothers," he's wrapped up the last section about eschatology. The main matters have been dealt with, and now he makes this request of the church. "Finally, brothers, pray for us." Pray for us. Lift us up in prayer. And this specific request, notice he's saying, pray for us. And just to point out, this is a present tense. This is a continued action. Be continuing in prayer for us. And, you know, Paul said the many times, pray without ceasing, as he says at the end of 1 Thessalonians. This is a continual thing. Be continually praying for us, not just in your devotion time, but during the day when it comes to your mind and when you set your heart to pray. Pray for us in this way. Specifically, here is the request. Pray for the spread of the gospel. He says that the word of the Lord may speed ahead and be honored as happened among you. The word of the Lord may speed ahead. The Logos, we understand, the word of the Lord here speaks of the gospel of Jesus Christ. If you go back to 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, you'll see he uses this word in the same way, this word of the Lord, and he says it this way. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1 and verse 5, he says, "Because our gospel came to you, not only in word, but also in power, and in the Holy Spirit with full conviction, we know you know what kind of men we proved to be among you for your sake." Right? So the gospel came, the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ came to them not only in word, but it was with power in the Holy Spirit. He, as an apostle, was doing the works that an apostle would do by the power of the Holy Spirit with full conviction. And this amazing transformation happened in them. And we'll save that for just a few minutes. We'll look at that in a second. But the Word of God here is speaking about the gospel, that the gospel would go forward, that the word of the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ, would move forward. Here's a prayer then, that the gospel would advance, right? He understood, and as he wrote in Romans 10, that the gospel went out how? And it goes out, you could say, paper missionaries through tracts. It goes out through people picking up the gospel, picking up God's word to read it. But what's the main way the gospel goes forward? Paul would say, how will they hear without a preacher, right? It's through the preaching of God's word. And thus he says in Romans 10, 17, he caps off that section with, after saying how beautiful are the feet of those who bring this good news, he says, faith comes by hearing, and hearing through the word of Christ. It comes through that preacher. It comes through that proclaimer, that messenger that brings this good news. And thus, pray that the gospel that's being preached, that it would rush ahead. He pictures it as that living gospel, that advancing, that victorious gospel. We could think of the word of God as living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, it says in Hebrews 4:12. And this word, he says, then, is that gospel would speed ahead, that it would run ahead. The picture there is of that athlete in that marathon race that Paul liked to go back to that analogy, right? Here he says then that the word of God, that it was running ahead, that it would be victorious, that there would be a rapid spread of this gospel. That would advance like a strong runner. That would move unobstructed and unhindered. It's likely that Paul could have Old Testament passages in mind, such as Psalm 147:15, where God says he sends out his command to the earth. His word runs swiftly. It's very similar to what Paul says here, but that his word would spread rapidly, that there'd be an advance of God's gospel. Paul was committed to the gospel. He says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel. It is the power of God to salvation. To everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. Right? So this is that gospel advance that Paul prays for. Paul actually says, you pray for it. The church would pray for that gospel to advance. And that's one way we can think about praying for the TMAI schools, that God's gospel would advance through them. That those who are trained in the word would be bringing it to others, that it would spread rapidly, that there would be converts also. Notice he says, and be honored. I think that talks about then this major transformation that happens as God's word spreads out, as God's word hits that fertile soil that the Lord has already prepared, and it grows, right? Conversion happens. And suddenly a life is changed. If anyone's in Christ, he's a what? He's a new creation. Old things have passed away, new things have come. There's a radical change that happens. And thus, he says, that the word of God would speed ahead and then be honored. I think that be honored is that idea, that there's this change in one's life, that transformation would happen, that one's light would shine, as Jesus says in Matthew 5:16, let your light shine before men. That's what happens when the gospel does its work in a prepared heart. There's this transformation, a conversion, new life happens, regeneration. The same as what he says has happened among you. As I said before, let's go back to 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. What sort of transformation does he recall? What sort of pattern has happened among them? Well, 1 Thessalonians 1, and we'll start in verse 6 through 10, and we'll see this transformation. This is what Paul was so thrilled about. This is what he was giving thanks for when he receives this word back from Timothy about how these young believers are doing. They had received his gospel with full conviction, and in verse 6 he says, you became imitators of us and of the Lord. For you received the word with much affliction and with joy in the Holy Spirit. They received the word, the gospel, and in the midst of persecution, the same persecution that Paul had faced in Thessalonica, and with joy, they were converted. And he says this in verse 7. Think about this transformation. You became an example to all the believers in Macedonia and Achaia. Right? Far away they heard of you and your faith, this change that had happened among these Thessalonians. For he says, for not only has the word of the Lord sounded forth from you in Macedonia and Achaia, but your faith in God has gone forth everywhere, so that we need not say anything. Just pause there for a moment. We need not say anything because the testimony of the Thessalonian believers is already reaching them. The gospel is already impacting these other communities. They are hearing about this change that's happened among the Thessalonians. What a drastic change. Notice it says as Paul is going places, they themselves, these other communities, it says, report concerning us the kind of reception we had among you and how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. This is a radical change. You became imitators of us in receiving this persecution as you turn to Christ. But even more, it says they, these other communities, are telling us, when we get there, about your radical conversion. How you turn from idol worship to worship the true and living God. That is the most radical change that can happen. You serve the living and true God, and now you're waiting for a Son from heaven. You're living not for yourself, but for him who died and gave himself up for you. You're waiting for his return, Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. And thus, this is this radical transformation, this radical change that has happened. And Paul's saying, pray for us, that the word would do that, that it would spread, that it would find no obstructions, that it would work in the hearts of those who hear it, and that they would honor it in the same way that you did. That there was this transformation that would happen in those who hear this word. Oh, that we would have that response every time the gospel was shared, right? That's what every pastor wants. That's what every evangelist wants, except for Jonah, right? Every other one would want to see that. I only throw that in because Jonah was like the unwilling missionary, right? And when conversion happened, he got mad. But this is what every missionary wants. This is what every pastor desires, that their people would turn to the Lord, that the Word of God would work in their hearts unhindered, and they would honor it, that turning from this world, turning from idolatry to worship the true and living God, to live for Him, to serve Him. And thus, this is, I think, a prayer request that we can be praying for the schools, the TMAI schools, for those men who are being trained, that they would bring this word back, that their congregations would hear, that as they do their evangelistic outreaches in these closed countries, that God would use His word in the hearts of those who hear it, that they would be radically changed, much as the Thessalonians. So the first prayer request, for the spread of the gospel. Second prayer request, he says, for the safety of the messengers. The safety of the messengers. Paul says it this way: and that we may be delivered from wicked and evil men, for not all have faith. As you think about some of the TMAI centers, and I recommend that you get this and look at the QR codes and scan them and go to the website, and you'll get updates from these different centers. But you'll notice that some of these are general regions. They don't give the location of the school, and that's for a specific reason. They are not in open countries. They're in places that are facing hostility much the same way as the Thessalonian believers did. They're actively facing persecution. It's illegal to be a believer in some of these countries. They're facing death threats for proclaiming God's word there. But Paul is saying, pray then for their safety. Pray for our safety, he says. He includes himself in this. Pray for me in this way, that I may be delivered from wicked and evil men. Now Paul, you know, was one who faced persecution, right? God said from the very beginning, when he sent Ananias to deal with the blindness, as he had just converted this persecutor of the church, Saul, on the way to Damascus, he said, go and be, for he's a chosen instrument of mine to carry the name, my name, before Gentiles and before kings and children of Israel, he says in Acts 9. But then he says, for I will show him how much he must suffer for my name's sake. He would probably say there's not been an evangelist or missionary that has suffered like Paul suffered as he went and planted churches. God has said from the very get-go, can you imagine that, being commissioned and being told, you're going to suffer for my name's sake. That is going to be a part of your ministry. That's going to be what I'm calling you to. But that's really not a surprise, is it? That those who minister God's word suffer. Jesus said it in John 15 that the world would hate you, his disciples, because they hated our Lord. If the world loved you, you know, it would love you as if you were a part of it, but you're not a part of the world. I chose you out of the world, he says, therefore the world hates you. And thus, we understand that the Lord said, you're going to, if you follow me, you're going to be persecuted. There is this reality to the Christian life. You've abandoned the things of the world, the lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, the boastful pride of life, the things this world is driven by and motivated by, don't motivate the believer. You turn your back on that and you live for Christ, and suddenly there's this distinction between you and the rest of the world, and thus, Jesus said, you will face that persecution. Paul says it to Timothy, a young pastor in the faith. He says this, 2 Timothy 3:12, indeed, all who desire a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. And not that American churches want to hear that, but that's the reality. If we live godly lives, if we live set apart, sanctified lives as unto the Lord, persecution should be the natural outcome from those who love darkness rather than the light. So Paul has faced this sort of persecution. It wasn't that he shied away from persecution, but there's something here. He's praying for safety. Pray for me that I be delivered from wicked and evil men. You could say Paul had faced persecution. Look through 2 Corinthians 11, 23 through 28, and it's a veritable laundry list of every sort of persecution one could face, from stoning to beating to shipwreck to you name it. He had faced it. He even says in 2 Corinthians 4, 17, this is just slight momentary affliction. I mean, compared to the eternal weight of glory of heaven, this is light, right? So it wasn't that he was shying away from persecution, but there's some reason he's saying here that I'd be delivered. Paul is still a human. I like one way one commentator says it. Paul was not immune to the natural shrinking of the flesh from the dangers which awaited him. There's a reality to that persecution, a natural shrinking back that he prays, pray for me that I be delivered. It's not wrong that he asks for this prayer request. In many ways, Paul's very prayer request is for that spread of the gospel. And what would hinder the spread of that gospel is that persecution. Is that arrest, that beatings, those things that would keep him from being able to proclaim the gospel freely. And thus he prays, or he asks them to pray, that they would be delivered from wicked and evil men. From wicked and evil men. Those who are out of place is the first word. They're out of place. They're wicked. They're evil. They're capable of outrageous and harmful acts towards others. Evil means that they're thoroughly corrupted, and they bring others into that corruption, that slide towards judgment. Those are the people that Paul says, pray that we be delivered from. They harm the gospel preachers. They hinder the gospel message. And thus, Paul even names some of them. You read through Timothy and 2 Timothy, Paul names some of these men who were evil, who were corrupt, who were harming him. One of them, Alexander, right? He says in 1 Timothy 1:20, among these ones are Hymenaeus and Alexander have handed them over to Satan so they'd learn not to blaspheme. In 2 Timothy 4:14, he says, Alexander the coppersmith did me much harm, or great harm. The Lord will repay him according to his deeds. Right? So there's these ones who are constantly after Paul. They're constantly trying to hinder Paul. They're trying to counter his message. And they would, when Paul would leave, they'd come in, Judaizers would come in and try to sway people against Paul. You can see that in 2 Corinthians. Clearly, there were ones that were working against the gospel there and working against God's messenger. Pray for the safety of the gospel messenger. Pray for the safety of the gospel messenger. I know a man in Nepal now who was once in India, and he had faced so much for the preaching of the gospel. Been drugged behind motorcycles until they thought he was dead, beaten with the things that you think of like Paul facing, he faces. And for the sake of the gospel, that the gospel would go into unreached people groups. Pray for the safety of those who are bringing God's word in different places. I know I was at the TMAI conference, and one of these training centers that they're establishing is in Pakistan, where it is illegal. It is a very hostile area, but there are men there wanting to be trained up in the gospel preaching, trained up to exposit God's word, to faithfully shepherd God's people there. And that's not the only region that is facing these sort of hostilities. Pray that God would deliver his messengers from those who would seek their harm. That's the second request that he asks the church to pray for. Thirdly, as we see in verse 3, and we'll just turn this into a request. It's a confidence he has. It says, but the Lord is faithful. Unlike those who don't have faith, that's sort of an understatement for those who are wicked and evil. They don't have, not all have faith, not all have believed, not all have trusted in the Lord. But in contrast to those without faith, it says, but the Lord is faithful. He is faithful. He is faithful. He is the one who will always do what is right. Always do what is in the best for the believer. The Lord is faithful. He's faithful to do what? He will establish you. He will strengthen you. We'll just say that if this was a request that you're thinking about, thinking of what a pastor needs, what an evangelist, they need strength and they need protection. this is then the third request. He will establish you and guard you against the evil one. We need strength from the Lord. This strengthening, this establishing that the Lord will do. He's faithful to do this. He will establish, he will strengthen, he will stabilize, he will support is the idea here. He is the one who is faithful to do this. Interestingly, this is really the answer to the request he just made. Back up a couple verses. Up in chapter 2, the end of the passage in verse 16 and 17, Paul prays this, May our Lord Jesus Christ himself and God our Father, who loved us and gave us an eternal comfort and good hope through grace, comfort your hearts and establish them in every good work and word. So may he comfort you, may he establish you. Now he is faithful, he will establish you. There's a confidence that those who know Christ can have, a confidence that the Lord will strengthen them, a confidence that he will guard them, that he will protect them. So you could say this is two aspects. There's an inward aspect of we need strengthening. We need to be established in the truth and standing on the Lord's word, supported by the Lord. But an outwardly, we need protection. So inwardly, we need strength. Outwardly, we need guarding. The Lord is faithful. He will guard you. He will protect you against who? Against the evil one. This is a pretty amazing statement. Some would say the word here is evil. He will guard you against the evil. And they would say, well, maybe this is looking back to verse 2, the evil men who are persecuting them. And so he'll protect you against the evil men. And it's true that the Lord would. Those who are influenced by the evil one would be doing this evil against God's messengers. But there's even something more here, I think, that Calvin points out. It's not just evil men. It's the one who's behind the evil men that Christ has the power to strengthen us and guard us against. He can guard us against the evil one. And throughout Paul's writings, he says this. We understand as we go through this world, our struggle, our wrestling is not just against flesh and blood. That's what he says in Ephesians 6, but against principalities and powers, right? The cosmic powers of this present darkness, against spiritual forces in the heavenly places. He says, this is, peel back the lens a little bit to see behind, and this is a cosmic, this is a spiritual battle. And it's a spiritual battle with the evil one. Back up a little bit. Paul has not shied away from calling out who this evil one is. 1 Thessalonians. Back up to the 1 Thessalonians. He said this because he's understood who he battles. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 18, Paul is here saying, I wanted to go to you. I wanted to see you. I wanted to come and support you. I wanted to preach to you. I wanted to find out how you were doing. And then he says this, I, Paul, again and again, but Satan hindered us. Now, I always find this amazing. Paul understood the difference between the Spirit closing doors, Acts 16, not letting him go to Galatia and other places, and Satan hindering. I don't know as if I can discern that difference, but Paul understood that. Satan hindered us. He hindered us. And he says, this is what the work of Satan, the devil, the slanderer was doing, hindering the apostle and his team from coming back to Thessalonica. You go forward a little bit in 1 Thessalonians chapter 3. This is Paul's concern as he hasn't heard from these young believers. 1 Thessalonians chapter 3 and verse 5. He says, for this reason, when I could bear it no longer, I sent to learn about your faith, for fear that somehow the tempter had tempted you and that our labor would be in vain. Paul says, somehow my concern was that the tempter, that's that same devil, the tempter had tempted you. Paul doesn't shy back from saying, this is the evil one. This is his work. He works through different means. He works through different agents. We know he has devils. He has demons under his control, under his power. And there's men who then are under that world system that he's using against. But he says, my fear is that the tempter had tempted you. We come back then to 2 Thessalonians. The Lord is faithful. He will establish. He'll guard you from the evil one. He'll guard you. He'll protect you as his sheep. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and I you know, you can understand what Jesus is saying in chapter 10 of John. Jesus is the one that protects us. And if we think about a prayer, that he would protect his messengers, that he'd protect his sheep, that he'd protect these churches, these ones who are hearing his word, who are being actively sharing his gospel in places that is hostile against them, where the evil one is working directly against them. May we pray for their strengthening. May we pray for their protection. This is the third, or the third request then that we'll call this. And the fourth one we'll just say is the sanctification of believers. This is a more general request because he talks about two different things. He talks about on man's side and on God's side. And I think that's a great way to think of sanctification, because sanctification is us doing what? Everything possible to work out our salvation in fear and trembling, for he is at work within us. Right? So it's both our effort to strive for holiness and God's empowering that we would be holy. And thus we have then a sanctification of believers that we are to pray for. He says it this way: we have confidence in the Lord about you, that you are doing and that you will do the things that we command. Paul gives a commendation. We have confidence about the Lord's work in you. We have confidence in the Lord about you. We have confidence that you are united to Christ, that you're obeying him. Right? This striving for holiness is seen in them as they're putting off sin, they're putting on Christ-likeness, they're living out what they have been told to do. Jesus said it this way: if you love me, you'll what? You'll keep my commandments. John 14:15. And though they are far away, he said, I have confidence in the Lord that you're obeying. I have confidence in the Lord and his power working in you because he's faithful, that you are doing and you will do the things you are commanded, that you are obeying. His confidence is that they're obeying the things that he's already commanded them, which are some tougher things, some serious things in the first book, and now he's going to even say some things in the last chapter here that are pretty straightforward, right? If a man not work, he shouldn't be eaten, right? You don't just sit back and wait for the Lord's return. That's not what we're to do in idleness. We're to be striving for his kingdom, striving. We're to be working. We're to be paying our own way. We're to be caring for our families. He's going to talk about these. And he says, I have confidence that you are obeying and you're going to obey. You're going to continue to obey. When you hear this letter, you'll want to obey this also. Much as he says in Philippians 2:12, therefore, my beloved, just as you've always obeyed, so now, not only as in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. This sanctification work, this progressive sanctification that as is obeying Christ's commands, obeying his word. He knows that the Lord is working in them, that he will empower them, that he will complete what he started in them. And thus, there's a confidence he has in the Lord, in the Lord's work, that they will continue to obey. And that's something, if we think about a request for those who are in these churches that are being pastored by the TMA preachers, that they'll continue to obey. There's something here that blesses the Lord, it blesses the pastor when churches are striving after holiness, that they're obeying his word. It brings joy. It brings peace, it brings harmony, it brings the love of Christ is seen in such congregations. And thus, there's a confidence Paul has, and a thought then, that as we think about this, it's a prayer, a request then for God's continuing sanctifying work. And he says it in verse 5, may the Lord direct your hearts to the love of God and to steadfastness of Christ. Here's really the motivation that motivates our sanctification. May the Lord direct your heart, make straight is the idea. Remove the obstacles, remove the hindrances, make the road smooth. Unlike our road right now, which got chewed up because they're going to put in a new sidewalk, and it's certainly not smooth anymore. But yet, this is the idea. Make it smooth, make it direct. May he smooth and make straight this path in our hearts to what? To the love of God and to the steadfastness of Christ. This is what would motivate us in our Christian walk, the love of God. Now, which is this? Is this our love for God, or is this God's love for us? Yes. Yes, it is. There's a vagueness that he uses here, and I think he does it for a reason, a comprehensiveness of language to express this spiritual truth, right? God's love for us motivates our love for him. We love because he first loves us, is what it says in 1 John 4, 11 and 12. There's an understanding here that it's God's love for us and our love for him that are in a sense intertwined. And God's love poured out for us because while we are still sinners, Christ died for us. Romans 5, 5, his love poured out in our hearts through the Spirit he's given to us. Romans 5, earlier in chapter 5, 5, 5 and 5, 8, we understand then that God's love is seen through the gospel. God's love is seen and displayed in his Spirit and his work in us, and it causes us to love him. It causes us to love him. One passage I just want to point out. It's become a favorite of mine over the last number of years. It's found in 2 Corinthians. I love chapter 5:21. If you haven't memorized that, it's one of my favorite gospel verses, right? For God made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf that we might become the righteousness of God in him. It's an amazing justification verse, amazing imputation verse that we understand the gospel and the work that God's done to clothe us in Christ's righteousness. But back up just a little bit from there in 2 Corinthians 5. In verse 14, he says this, "The love of Christ controls us. Because we've concluded this, that one has died for all, therefore all died. And he died for all so that those who live may no longer live for themselves, but for him who for their sake died and was raised." This is the reality of the gospel transformation. We no longer live for ourselves. Because of God's love, because of Christ's love, it controls us. And we recognize that Christ has died for us. And thus we want to live for him, the one who died for us and was raised. And thus it's a prayer then that they would know this love of God. They would be motivated by the love of Christ for them. And his love for them would motivate their love for him. But also by the steadfastness of Christ. The steadfastness of Christ is then called to mind. Remember Christ's steadfastness. Now, this steadfastness or endurance, if you have a NASB, this understanding that Christ is the one who endured. He endured persecution far beyond what the Thessalonians were facing, far beyond what Paul had faced, far beyond what you and I would face. The author of Hebrews in Hebrews 12, 1 through 3 says, "Looking unto Jesus, who for the joy that was set before him," what? "Endured the cross, despising the shame," right? "And sat down at the right hand of the Father." Christ endured. He willingly suffered in our place. Peter calls this to mind. If you come back to 1 Peter chapter 2, he lifts up Christ's suffering, his endurance, again as a model for us. In 1 Peter chapter 2, towards the end of the chapter, he says it this way in chapter 2, starting verse 20, he says, "What credit is this? Is it when you sin and are beaten and you endure? But if when you do good and suffer for it, you endure, this is a gracious thing in the sight of God." And then he says in 1 Peter 2:21, "For this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example, so that you may follow in his steps. He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds, you have been healed. For you were straying like sheep, and now have returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls." So Peter lifts high Christ in his suffering, lifts high Christ's response to those who would persecute him, those who would slander him, those who would say evil against him while he was on the cross, and says this silence of Christ as he endured this, as he entrusted himself to the Father and entrusted him to be faithful through this, is our example then. And Paul is saying in this sanctifying process and what motivates us, be motivated by the love that God has for you and the love then that you show towards Christ, and be motivated to keep this suffering and endurance of Christ in view. The steadfastness of Christ is our model to these young believers who are facing persecution. They're facing hostility. Christ is their example. To not respond in fleshly ways like we are always tempted to, right? That's our natural flesh. When somebody says something mean against you, it's natural to say something mean against them. I recall I was on a mission trip in Russia, and somebody, it was a Russian soldier, and I think he only knew a few English words, and they were curse words. So he turned and used those on me. And so I turned back to him in Spanish. But I didn't say nice things. I didn't bless him in Spanish. It was mean things. And I thought, you know, that was pretty low. That was not what Christ would do. Christ blessed. Christ closed his mouth. He entrusted himself to the one who was keeping him through it all. This is then the model. This is then what those who are in the midst of suffering and persecution need. Is to entrust themselves to Christ and to look to his example and to consider him who loved them and gave himself up for them, who endured such hardship on their behalf. This then is how they're to respond. And it's a prayer then for those who are hearing God's word. It's a prayer for those who are suffering in the midst of their Christian lives. As we pray for the schools and the pastors and the churches in the different places of the regions of the world that are facing hostility, facing persecution. May we pray that they would be motivated by the love for Christ, to live in obedience to him, to be motivated to look to Christ in the midst of the trials and to trust him. May we pray Romans 8:28 for them, pray James 1:2-4 for them, that God is using these things for good and he's growing them through the midst of these persecutions. May they look to Christ and endure in the midst of their suffering. So here we have then a passage to help us to pray, to help us to have some requests in mind as we think about how we can be praying this week for the schools that are with TMAI. As I said, grab a flyer in the back. As I said, there's QR codes that you can scan each day. There's going to be updates. If it's anything like last time, they'll have actually some of the pastors, some of the missionaries from there that'll give updates for these different regions. There's a different region each day. The first is going to be in Europe tomorrow, and they'll have those videos and things available for us. But I want us to be thinking about how we can pray, that we would be praying for the spread of the word, that we'd be praying for the safety of the messengers, that we'd be praying for strengthening from the Lord and for the sanctification of believers. All right, let's end with prayer, and then we'll go to our groups and pray. Gracious Lord, thank you for this text. Thank you for the Apostle Paul as he lived this out before the church in Thessalonica and as he called them and calls us to pray. Lord, so often we think of physical things and needs and the daily life to pray for, but yet these needs are so important. To pray that the gospel would spread, that it would be unhindered, that it would rush forward, that it would be honored in lives that are transformed, that we would pray for the safety of those who are the messengers. Lord, we know that so many of these regions, there's hostility. There's not freedom like we face, but rather there's jail, there's abuse, there's physical harm on the horizon for those who would claim your name and proclaim it boldly. Lord, we do want to be praying for safety for the messengers, for the preachers, for those who would be evangelists, for the missionaries. Lord, we want to pray that you would strengthen, that you would protect from the evil one who is behind these attacks. Lord, you are the one who overcame. You crushed the head of the serpent, of the devil. You are the one who is faithful then to strengthen. You are faithful to guard, to protect, to hold your own. You are the rock and fortress for each believer. Lord, we want to pray for the sanctifying work in the hearts of those who hear the message, for the churches, that they would live as lights for you, that they'd be motivated by the love for you, that they'd be motivated to look to you and your model of steadfastness in the midst of their suffering, in the midst of the trials, in the midst of their lives, that your name would go forth from them, that they would live then as lights for you. Lord, teach us to pray in such ways. And as we lift up these schools tonight, as we lift up these men, as we lift up the pastors in the churches, Lord, that your name would go forth from them. That around the throne in heaven, there would be many from every tribe and language, every tongue, every people group that would praise your name and call out, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain," because of the spread of your gospel through these schools and through these churches. Lord, to you be all the glory. And we lift up Shen Bible Camp and the team heading there. Lord, do your work in the hearts of the kids there. Lord, may we pray for them in the same way, that your word would spread rapidly. It would find fertile soil and hearts prepared by you. Lord, keep the team safe. Keep them from sickness. Keep them from the exhaustion that can so easily overcome. Lord, may they speak forth your word with boldness. And may you do the work. Pray these things in your name.